Well, this Easter season, we are studying the subject of eternal life through the great prayer that Jesus prayed in the upper room the night before his death. Last week was kind of an introduction to frame the whole thing. Today, we're going to begin the prayer in earnest. So we're going to go back to the first verse. Let me read the first five verses to you. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What is eternal life according to Christ? I mean, many would simply say eternal life is everlasting life, immortality. But last week we saw that the Bible is very clear. Every human being is immortal. He or she will go on forever. That's how God designed us. If you missed that introduction, you can find the message, of course, on YouTube or on our website, media page. So if Jesus gives eternal life, it's got to be something more than life that just goes on, because we already have that. What is eternal life? Well, Jesus tells us as clearly as he possibly could, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. When Jesus talks about eternal life, what he means is a life where the soul is alive to God, knows God. Last week, we learned that for a human being, death has two meanings because there are two aspects of our makeup. There's the death of the body, dust to dust, and there's the death of the soul when it loses its connection, its relationship to God. We talked about how sometimes families go through that, where a member is cut off and they're dead to one another. Everyone's body is going to be resurrected. Everyone's going to live forever. Eternal life is living forever with your soul alive to God and knowing him. And the way we know God is that he compressed himself into a human person that we can relate to, Jesus Christ, whom he sent into the world for this purpose and to make it possible. Now, you know, we rightly expect to know God as a person, not just a force or a set of laws or something like that. Because God created human beings, he must be at least as complex and wonderful a thing as what he made. So he's got to at least be able to think and speak and all the things that we do. But what person is he? Every culture tries to make a face for him, create God in the image of its own culture. But that means that every face of God that we create is flawed. It's imperfect. Our faces capture the strong points of our society, but they also fail because they have all the weak points as well. But then Jesus came in history, and for the first time we saw a perfect face. I'm not talking about his features, facial features. I'm talking about the person that he is. If mankind's supposed to be in the image of God, we finally saw it. And we saw in Jesus Christ the fact that God would tolerate no sin, no evil. He said none of the law is going to pass away until it's fulfilled. No injustice, no abuse, no selfishness that uses and ignores people. People aren't going to get away with that. No bullying, no taking advantage of people, no violence, no ganging up, no profiteering, no ignoring of need, no lapses in self-control that hurt people, and no hypocrisy, no lying, no betrayal. A God whose symbol would become a cross, which is where sin and evil are left dead and buried as criminals. Every other face that we make, they speak about they're against evil, kind of like bad politicians. They sound good, but they end up letting us get by, letting the evil get by with some contribution, some kind of sacrifice that we can make, or some token of good works that we can do. But in Christ, we find a God we can finally respect, because he doesn't just talk about righteousness and judgment, he is going to close out history by killing evil forever, no matter what it takes. There won't be any left. A God so perfectly intolerant of what is truly morally ugly that with him justice is secure. And forgiving sin, just letting it pass by as if nothing had happened, that is simply impossible. It's going to be dealt with. But looking at Christ, we could believe something else. Something so unexpected that it fills the mind with wonder whenever you think about it. That this God is perfectly loving and compassionate and merciful. He wants to forgive us. He wishes for the impossible. He wishes for something that his holy nature cannot do. Just forgive the guilty out of hand like nothing had happened. But he can't do that. He will not do that. But he wants to do the impossible. He wants to spare us the wrath that he must give. For he is infinitely loving as he is infinitely holy. No human religion has ever manufactured such a face of God because it is unrealistic. It is impossible. Human-made gods have to have limitations either to their holiness or to their love and acceptance because you can't have both. You can't. Only Christians believe the impossible, that God is perfectly holy and perfectly loving at the same time, because in Christ and in Christ alone, we find the secret ingredient, the one catalyst that allows perfect righteousness and perfect love to bind together. And that catalyst, of course, is grace. Only found in Christianity. Grace. God satisfying his perfect goodness, his perfect justice by bearing his own condemnation of sin on our behalf out of love. And so for millennia, culture after culture, we have turned one by one from all the other faces when we encounter the gospel of the Son of God dying on a cross we deserve. We finally found the face of God, vindicated, of course, by his glorious resurrection. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. When we find in Christ the catalyst of grace that binds perfect goodness and perfect love, we have come to know the one true God. We know who he is. And we have, by Christ's definition, begun our experience of eternal life. Eternal life does not begin after you die physically. Eternal life begins when our souls are reborn. They come alive to the true and living God. And we acknowledge, therefore, the depth of our sin in the face of his infinite holiness. We confess how much we need to change in order to reflect his holiness. And we want to change because we trust that he's good. And at the same time, we accept a love that embraces us anyway and always, just as we are, through grace. The transfer of our punishment to Jesus, having made us utterly secure in God forever. Eternal life begins when we come to know who God is in Jesus Christ. That's a relationship, right? And relationships are supposed to grow. It's a relationship that's ready to grow out in every direction, because knowing a person is much more than just knowing who they are. I mean, there was a time for most of you, maybe I haven't met all of you, but there was a time when I met you for the first time. We shook hands probably, and I got your name, you got my name, and we knew who we are. But we've been getting to know each other better, you know, well over 3 decades. I remember the very first time that I met Mickey, talked to her. I can see it in my mind so clearly, seeing her across a cafeteria table. It's a long story. You remember those things. If you were a little older when you met Christ, you don't forget that. That's a special thing. But after I met Mickey, I wanted to get to know her better. I didn't just want to know who she was. And so I often visited the bookstore where she worked, even though I didn't need any books. Or I'd leave notes for her and little drawings for her that you don't need to show anybody else, but I just did. I asked her out, and eventually we married. And even that was just the beginning, because I've been getting to know her ever since, as our acquaintance has grown into friendship and our friendship has grown into intimacy. And after more than 42 years, she still surprises me. Well, after Christ introduces us to God and we are saved, how do we go about getting to know God better? How do we do that? How does acquaintance grow to friendship and grow to intimacy? How does that happen? See, one of the characteristics of people like us is that we have too great a fondness for shortcuts. We love shortcuts. We try to jump over building a friendship brick by brick over the years, watching each other's back, picking each other up, sacrificing our smaller dreams for the good of the relationship, so on and so on. In America, we have too many relationships that have ignored the need to develop deep friendship, and they just jump directly into sex. Sex is exciting, sex is immediate, and sex feels intimate. Sex is designed to celebrate genuine intimacy. I wonder if that's why, since we grab that, I wonder if that's why Americans have so many sex partners throughout their lives. According to a health report I read on NBC News, American women average in this country 4 sex partners over their lifetime. That's the average. For men, the average is 7. You see, the pretense of intimacy wears thin. Sex is meant to celebrate a particular kind of friendship, and you can't celebrate for long what isn't there. Similarly, we can try to take shortcuts to our intimacy with God. Jump over what it takes to build a friendship with him and just get right to the intimate stuff, the celebration. I was reading this week a blog from local church outreach website by Jonathan Sproul. I'll just quote him. "How do you know the Spirit of God is present in your midst? For a long time, I measured it by spine tingles. Throughout my church experience, the hymns were multivitamins, nutritional supplements that I dutifully swallowed because I knew they were good for me. But I scanned the order of the service and eagerly looked for the songs that gave me the feelies, just like the pump-up songs my basketball team would play to get us jazzed for the game. And when the first bars of the feely songs began, the shivers came, I knew the Spirit was there. Well, I know that there were times I was genuinely worshiping and experiencing the Spirit of God through those songs. I also know that there were times I was just trying to conjure the Spirit like some pagan chanting. The human heart has an uncanny ability to fabricate the presence of God. And when we capture that feeling in a bottle, there's a strong temptation to use it as a gimmick." Unquote. I just loved his statement, the human heart has an uncanny ability to fabricate the presence of God. When you are walking with God, the right music at the right time is just fantastic. It's a celebration. But if you're not walking with God, then it's kind of cheating. And it only works for a short while before we realize we're fooling ourselves. The way to grow in our friendship with God is to practice our faith. And that means to practice obedience. Obedience in all kinds of contexts. Obedience when life is good, when life is bad. The idea is simple. See, if God is entirely righteous and good, I can trust him. I can follow him in whatever he says, if I believe that. If I believe God's entirely loving, I'm not going to be afraid of failure. I'm going to count on his love no matter what. He's always going to be there. And so I'll step out if I believe that. In fact, earlier in John, Jesus said this. He said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I'll love him and manifest myself to him. Look at this. What is he talking about? He's talking about how God, how he will manifest himself to you. The building of a friendship that leads to intimacy. And what it takes is obedience. Christ says it again. He says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him, and we're going to make our home with him. God lives with people as we obey. He's a part of that. He wants to be a part of that. And that's how we get to know the God who saved us. Broader obedience, deeper obedience in every context, and there's hundreds and hundreds of them, that results in making God more and more often dwelling in us. His dwelling overlaps with ours. That's how we get to know him better. When we live each day like everybody else in this world who's lost, we may be saved, but there really isn't a whole lot for God to do with us. But when we consciously obey him, we do something not because it's what we want, but because it's what he wants. That takes our faith up another notch. The Lord takes notice. You know, his eyes run to and fro throughout the earth to see whose hearts are wholly committed to him. It's one of my first favorite verses. He makes our heart his home when we're doing that. He comes to spend time with us. Look how Isaiah put it. I love this. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Putting God's will over mine is a humbling thing to do. It's the definition of humility. He always belongs in first place, of course, but in my sin and in the sinful world, that's not how I live, except when I do. And when I do live that way, God notices. God comes to my humble heart that has exalted him, and he dwells with me there. He loves me all the time, but he spends time with me when I'm exalting him. His dwelling in heaven kind of overlaps with mine a little bit. I don't think there's anything more wonderful in life than to know that you are in God's presence and he's glad you're there. That is building a friendship over time. And it takes some effort. There's a relationship between obedience to God and friendship with God. The kind of friendship that will lead to real intimacy. Did you get that passage in the responsive reading? Some of my favorite verses in the Bible. It ended that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. This just gives me chills. He talks about the friendship. Friendship with the Lord is for those who fear him. In this context, fear means to believe in him really. I mean, to believe in him enough to actually trust him. Not just say you believe, but actually believe, and you try, and therefore obey him. Friendship with God is built brick by brick by brick by brick by exercising my faith in his goodness and in his love and obeying him. Now, I envision this in three phases. This is just how I think about it, because it's a spectrum. So I'll think in terms of three phases, and it kind of is personal to me the way I think of it right now. Now, let me describe how I think of it. The first phase of obedience is physical therapy, okay? Physical therapy. I went through some physical therapy once. I didn't want to go. I was absolutely amazed at the result. I didn't think it would help, but boy, it really did. And my back pain went away, and as long as I kept up what I had learned, it was one of the best things I'd ever done. Now, after my fall and surgery, my nerves are so stressed that they've forgotten how to lift my foot. So, guess what? I need physical therapy again. But I got to tell you, I never want to go to physical therapy. I don't look forward to it. And it's not because the people are bad or it doesn't do anything. It's because I have to do things I don't want to do. I don't want to do planks. I don't want to push my stretching until my body says, please stop. I don't like the time driving back and forth and having that cut out of my day. It's just not fun. I go to physical therapy because my doctor and my wife tell me to. And as a result, I benefit tremendously. And I think that's how real obedience begins in any one of the hundreds or thousands of areas that we could choose. You know, I've been doing my own thing in this area, and I've been avoiding obedience for a long time. Now, I don't think of it that way because I do some of the things that God has told me to do because I want to do them anyway, but I don't do the other things. Now, when I begin into a new obedience, whatever it is, any area, it hurts a little bit at first. It's not what I'm used to doing. I don't like it. I have to use my soul. I have to use my body in ways I haven't before. And it makes me uncomfortable. And it takes time. And the only reason I'm doing it is because God wants me to. But the end result is a strength and a wellness in my relationship with God that I never had before. I'm going to give you an example. And often when I give examples, I find myself drifting toward money. Because honestly, I think money is just the easiest thing to learn how to obey God with. There are so many other things that are so much harder. It's just money. God commands us to give to the poor. God commands us to give to the church. He commands us to lay up treasure in heaven. He couldn't be clearer about it. Well, I'm not used to laying up treasure in heaven. I'm used to spending my treasure now, thank you, on me and what I want, spend it on. And sure, I'll put a few dollars in the offering plate. And sure, each time I see a picture of hurting people, I'll think about giving, right? Someday. And when I do give, frankly, all I can think about is all the things that I can't do now or buy now because I gave that money away. But giving is one of the first areas of obedience in which people can seriously start building a friendship with God. But I'm telling you, at first, it feels like physical therapy. It's awkward. It's exhausting. It's uncomfortable. You're trying to use muscles that don't respond well yet. But I'm just saying, brothers and sisters, go ahead and try it. Just try it, would you? God promises to respond by entering into your life in new ways, ways that are important to you. For example, if you're giving less than 5% to the church, consider doubling your tithe, your giving. Now, if you think, oh boy, a pastor's just trying to get us to spend more money, get more money in the church. If you think that, then don't give any more money to the church. Double your giving to the poor. Just obey God by being generous somehow. Give because God tells you to, and that's the only reason. Even though you grieve with every check and every credit charge, thinking what you could have used that money for, put God's will first. Seek first his kingdom. And see what happens. Watch how God begins to move in your soul as a friend. Watch how he finds ways to bless you up close. When Mickey and I took tithing seriously, we were flabbergasted in how God worked in our lives. Invite me over, I'll tell you about it. You will start to like the fact that God enjoys what you are doing. And he shows up when you do it. That's true of any kind of obedience. He shows up, and that's nice. And so it leads to the second phase of obedience, which I call regular exercise. I haven't been allowed to exercise for 3 months. It's not good for my body. It's not good for me, except that I've had to heal. But last week, my doctor said I could get back on the elliptical if I'm very careful, okay? That's great news. Regular exercise, that's a step up from physical therapy. Okay, I'm doing it myself. Nobody else. I'm now on my own. And most of the time, however, some of the time, you don't want to do it still. But it's not because you don't like it. If you don't like what you're doing for your exercise, pick something else. You don't like it because it takes time. I avoid it because it takes time. And I sweat, and I got to shower, and then I can't do other things. But when you do exercise, it's great. It's great. And my elliptical, get my special playlist. It's a high point of my day. Obedience in any area eventually gets to that level. Physical therapy graduates to regular exercise. You're still not crazy about doing it, but when you obey and when you do it, you start to enjoy it because you start to enjoy seeing God show up. You start to enjoy it. It's becoming a routine in your life to see God show up. At that point, for example, with generosity, you probably are budgeting your giving. You're setting money aside so you have it to give. You aren't wondering how much to put into the offering plate each week. It's no longer a question of whether you're going to aid the poor. It's just when and how, because the money's there. You put it aside. You're beginning to rein in consumer debt, so you have cash on hand. Setting aside money for God's kingdom has become a regular feature of your life. You still have to work at it, but like regular exercise, working at it is something you have decided to do. And the reason that you have decided to do it is that every time you obey God by giving, you can sense God personally showing up to receive it. You know, where are you at? When you give on a Sunday morning, are you at the physical therapy stage where you just kind of, you know, wish the money would come back as it comes up? Or is it like you can almost imagine God here receiving it? See, that's getting to be regular exercise. And you like that. And you like to see him show up. You like that he's using your offering to accomplish his holy will. Your obedience draws him to you. Your appreciation of his righteousness and love grows as you pursue that righteousness and love in your giving. And God reflects his pleasure back to you as only he can and in ways that are special for you. The third phase of any kind of obedience I call sports. You ever loved a sport? I was never into team sports, but when I got to college, I was really great into fencing. Saber, you know. Then I got into tennis, and I played tennis for years. And then I got into racquetball, and I played racquetball for years. Mickey used to be really concerned. I'd come back from racquetball, my face would be, what, red, wouldn't it? Really red. She'd think I was going to kill myself. And I wasn't doing it for exercise. I was doing it because I absolutely loved it. I was never looking for reasons not to play racquetball. I want to play racquetball. You want to play racquetball? I was, you know, looking for people to play with because I had passion for it. And eventually, obedience in any area gets to the sports level. You will still do it because God wants you to, but your will and his are so entwined, you really can't tell the difference. And your obedience becomes an excuse to get together and to do something fun with him. Yes, fun with him. It's reached a point where it's no longer just about what you're doing. It's about you and the Lord being together as a team, working together. One of the things that I experienced that in is preaching. Preaching is extraordinarily hard work, but I have to say, overall, the experience is fun. I want to do it because I never feel closer to God than when he and I together alone are looking at a passage. It's not just me studying. We're studying it together. I love that. I love that. And then standing up here, he's with me. I don't know if you can see him or not, but he is. He's with me. I know it. Ultimately, that is where obedience takes you. You come to appreciate his goodness, his righteousness, his love so much, you want to be with him all the time. And you discover that that's what God's wanted all along. And I think that at this level, generosity, for example, becomes more and more anonymous because you don't care what other people think. You're doing this with him for fun. It's as if he has his arm around you every time you give. And you can sense the joy he has and pride he has in a child that only a father or a mother knows. Well, you could trace any kind of obedience through the same levels. Starts with faithful physical therapy, moves on to regular exercise that you begin to enjoy, arriving at a sport that, while it may be quite demanding, feels like you're playing with God. And that's the time to bring out the music, you know. Eternal life is knowing God through Jesus. Eternal life begins. We are saved on the day when we believe that Jesus reveals the one true God through the cross. And we love it. The cross alone provides the catalyst that reveals God's perfect righteousness and perfect love. So perfect in his righteousness, he could ask anything of you, anything. And so perfect in his love that no failure could ever snatch you away from him. You would never believe that such a God could exist if you didn't see with your own eyes of faith this God hanging on a cross meant for you. Your assignment this week, if you choose to accept it, would be to build your friendship with God through some new obedience. Choose something new. Purpose to get to know him better through it. I urge you to choose something you haven't done before. That means it's going to be physical therapy, okay? You know it's good for you, but you would never do it except that God asked you to, okay? See what happens. See if it's just a little bit more, he merges his home with your heart. So you know him better than you ever have. Because that is what eternal life is all about. To know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Let's pray. Lord God, there may be passages in your word that we find difficult to understand, but I don't think this is one of them. Eternal life is knowing you. Lord, we thank you for coming to us in Christ that we might know you, and we're going to be thanking you for that for a long time. And as we do, we can't help but think of some friends and some relations, maybe even celebrities or even enemies that we're thinking about right now that we wish could discover you in Christ. We pray for them. We lift them up. Please help us this week to get to know you better than we ever have, even if just a little bit, not by learning something new, but by applying what we already know. We already know that you are righteous and you are loving. So help us take that knowledge and obey you accordingly in some new way. We can't wait to see you show up. Hear our prayers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.